Isaiah chapter 56. Only 12 verses in the chapter, so we'll read the chapter through and then we'll come back and we'll just look at one aspect of what is the general teaching of the chapter, and it's found in verses 3 through to verse 9, but we will read verse 1 through to 12. Amen. We could read through into chapter 57 and follow the flow of that, but we'll come to that in good time. Verses 10 through to 12 deal with those in authority or with the government of the time, and there are lots of things we could say about that in relation to the government that we have here today, but that will come in our next study. You will recall that in the last study we noted three areas of responsibility that are set out here in this chapter by the prophet in relation to the return from exile of the children of Israel. So what we're looking at here is a word that has been to a degree fulfilled, but it will be fulfilled in its fullest sense at what the Bible refers to as the last days or the end times. So we're looking at a prophetic word that was anticipated for its current time, and a prophetic word anticipated for the end time. And we just need to see where both of these fit in. And we'll note that in a measure as we go through. We have noted that the three areas of responsibility begin in verses 1 and 2. And they deal with discarded principles. And the two issues that are specifically raised are, one, verse 2, the Sabbath, the observance of the Sabbath. And the second one, in verse 2, keeps his hand from doing any evil. So we have here not only the covenant law, but we also have its obedience as seen in the attitude of one to another. That had broken down quite obviously and had to be restored. Now the second area of responsibility in verses 3 through to 8 and into 9 deals with disenfranchised people. Or if you like, divisions that were not only in the land, but also in the community. And there has to be a reinforcement of certain new laws of righteousness which are to be established in the land. And then the final area of responsibility deals with a degenerate parliament, that is, the leaders who have become so self-centered that they cannot even agree with each other, and they become like watchdogs that have lost their bark. And you know what that is like. If you have a watchdog that is there to bark when an intruder comes around or there's any danger, and the dog has lost its bark, well, it is no longer a watchdog. And that becomes the thrust of the final area of responsibility. Now, tonight, having already noted that they were to reestablish their commitment to the law as a mark of their obedience, as a mark of their submission, and as a mark of their engagement in the covenant of God, particularly as it deals with the law of the Sabbath, which, as we looked in our study last time, became to them a sign of the covenant. So if the other nations round about were to observe how the returned Jews lived, they would see by their specific and special and particular observance of the Sabbath laws that they were in fact a different people. They were the people of God, and that became the symbol or the sign of the covenant. And sometimes we forget or we fail to acknowledge that the signs of the covenant were not only embedded in circumcision, for example, which was a once and forever symbol or sign, but we're told that the Sabbath was also a sign of their covenant keeping or covenant engagement. And we do need to translate that into Christian conduct. It's not only the evidence that our lives have been altered, that we have been saved by grace, but there has to be the follow-on, the commitment to a conduct that portrays righteousness and reveals the fact that we are in a relationship with God. So our lives have to show and tell that we are His. Now tonight, for just a brief moment, we want to look at this second area of responsibility outlined in verses 3 through to verse 9. And in the context of these chapters, the prophet is raising what becomes an interesting and an informative question. And we'll come back to this in a moment, but I just want to take you over into the book of Ecclesiastes. And the question that is posed here is simply, is it possible to be too religious? Is it possible to be too religious? By that, I mean to be so legalistic in observing all of the laws and the rules and the regulations to overlook grace. We're actually now making a comparison between the law and grace. So the question is it possible to be too religious?
Now, is that like the young ruler with Christ? And he says, you know, that would he be an illustration of that?
So one becomes too religious when they are convinced that their religion will get them to heaven. If you are laying more store in what you are doing in the religious sense to what Christ has done in the spiritual sense, then you are being overly religious. Like, there are many people today who believe that the way to heaven is through ritual, and they are committed to a very strict religious regime of ritual and ceremony and rite and so on. And they're convinced that that will get them to heaven. So there is no room for grace in a life of...
Done, yeah. Now we don't need it.
Yeah. And the ongoing thought there is that by the same token, they would believe that grace is available, but is only received when we participate in the means of grace. So that every time you attend a sacrament or mass or whatever, you are, by virtue of you presenting yourself and you receiving grace, the sacraments of the church, you are receiving grace, you're applying grace. So obviously, if you stay away, you're not receiving grace. So grace is dependent upon you turning up to fulfill the works of righteousness or the works of, you know, of the church. And by so doing, you are denying the fact that Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So salvation is not the result of how good we are, but salvation is the result of our believing that Christ died for us. He bore our sin on the cross, and thereby God pardons the sinner who believes in the sacrifice of Christ. So salvation is a work of grace. But come and look at chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes and verse 16.
"Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself?"
So isn't that an interesting thought? Being overly righteous could result in you destroying yourself. And if you just look up into verse 15, you'll see in the middle of the verse there it says, "There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness." Yes. See? So you can be overly righteous if you are depending upon your own righteousness to get you merit or to get you to heaven. So the answer to the question, is it possible to be too religious? The answer is yes, it is. Because your religion could actually bring condemnation upon you rather than salvation. And the prime example of that, of course, is the Lord's Supper. You know, where we're clearly told that if you eat and drink unworthily, you bring condemnation, you know, to yourself, because you were not properly discerning the Lord's body. So you are fulfilling a religious engagement, but you are not trusting in the saving work of Christ. Therefore, you are trusting in or depending upon your own righteousness in order to be saved or redeemed. Now, the focus on these verses in Isaiah 56, verses 3 to 9, deals with the attitude of the self-righteous Jew towards those who in their mind do not come under the covenant relationship with God. And there are two classes of people that are mentioned. Look at verse 3. "Do not let the son of the foreigner," that means he doesn't belong to Israel, he's not a Jew, "do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord." So this makes the son of the foreigner a proselyte. He has embraced, if you like, everything that is Jewish, even though he was not born a Jew. And you recall how the Apostle Paul takes up that argument with the Roman leaders and authorities in particular, when he is defending himself against unjust accusations. And he lays claim to the fact that he is a Jew, born a Jew. So there are certain privileges and rights that the natural born Jew has. And in many cases, this would become a stumbling block to those who were trusting in their position and their privileged birth and the fact that they were a Hebrew and therefore had come under the covenants of God. So in verse 3, the strangers who have joined themselves to the law becomes the focus, and we'll just look at that in a moment. But then there is another class of people in verse 3, nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. So the focus is on the proselyte and upon the eunuch. Now let's just take a little moment to consider what the proselyte represents. As I mentioned, these are the non-Jews, these are the Gentiles who have been drawn to, attracted by the teaching of Judaism, and they have embraced the teaching of Judaism. Now there are many, many times in the Old Testament in particular where we see that there has been provision made for the stranger, and we did take this up in a previous study. But just to clarify what we're looking at here, we want to go back to the book of Ruth. Let's go to the book of Ruth. You're all familiar
where it is.
we're all for. The book of Ruth.
Yeah,
you have to go to. It comes after Joshua and Judges, and then Ruth, and then you're into Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. So if you go back through Chronicles, Kings, Samuel, you'll find the little book of Ruth tucked in between Samuel and Judges. Maybe we should take the time to read the first 18 verses, for that in a sense sets the whole scene for us. Can we? Chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. The point that we want to focus on comes up in verse 16, 17, and 18, but let's read the entire chapter.
Now it came to pass in the days when the judges
had to tell them until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them, and the women said, is this Naomi?
Good. You see those two verses, 16 and 17 in particular? That is the sentiment of the proselyte. That is a commitment to go all the way in joining with the Jewish faith and the Jewish people. Now, I'll say a little more about that in a moment, but come back into Isaiah 56. Verse 3, remember how Ruth joined herself to Naomi, or Mara, as she became known. Here we read of a proselyte who has joined himself to the Lord. Now that is the feature of Ruth's accompanying Naomi. she had a relationship with the family. She was connected to the family. But remember, her sister-in-law, Orpha, went back to her gods. Look at verse 15 of Ruth chapter 1. Luke, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Orpha was joined to this Jewish family, but she was not committed to the Jewish faith. But Ruth determined, wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. She is committed to the people. But she continues, and your God, my God. She is now a proselyte. She has now stepped over to embrace not only the people, but their God, their faith. She is now engaged in a personal response to and relationship with God. So back in Isaiah 56, verse 4, who has joined himself to the Lord. So this is not just a foreigner taking advantage of this new movement back into Jerusalem to reestablish Jerusalem, and we read of how that happens under Nehemiah and Ezra, but these are those who are committed to and convinced of their relationship with the God of Israel. And you'll see the evidence of that in verse 6 of Isaiah 56. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants. So they are fully committed to the faith of the Jewish people, which of course is a covenant faith and engages them in a covenant relationship. Now, the angle that the prophet is here taking is to set out very clearly the fact that in many cases the laws of God had not been properly understood, nor had they been properly applied. Back up in verse 2, for example, we see that the charge is of those who keep defiling the Sabbath and do not refrain their hand from evil. So that's the challenge, is to correct that and bring the nation back to a proper relationship with God. Now, they are under the law, and while they are not fulfilling the law in every case, there is the danger that they are applying the law in a improper manner, particularly when it affects the foreigner or the son of the foreigner and the eunuch. But God has made provision for such. Now just come back over to 1 Kings chapter 8 for a moment. We have covered this in our Sunday morning studies, but it will be helpful just to go back to the prayer of King Solomon at the dedication of the new temple. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, we have the prayer. And I want you to particularly note verses 41, 2, and 3. 41, 42, and 43. Here's the prayer of King Solomon. Lord, open the hearing of So we've got the full picture of what is happening here. Two things in particular that we do well to observe. In verse 41, he is praying concerning the foreigner who was not of your people Israel. In verse 42, they will hear of your great name. So, the foreigner, not of your people, not a Jew, will hear of your great name. And what will they do? Verse 43. The foreigner calls to you. And how or where do they call? That all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. So now let's go back over to Isaiah 56. So what is it that becomes a hallmark of these proselytes, these foreigners who have embraced the faith of Israel and the God of Israel? Well, in verse 6 of Isaiah 56, and the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord. So King Solomon prays that when they hear the name of the Lord, they will love the name of the Lord. So that is now the response. They have heard, they love the name of the Lord, and what do? They want to come to the temple to worship, to call upon the name of the Lord. That's included in Solomon's prayer. So now look down at verse 7 of Isaiah 56. The last part of the verse. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all Israel. Is that what it says? No. No. Just underscore for all nations. So the King Solomon is already predicting that there will be a time when it will not only be the Jewish nation that will acknowledge God in the temple, but also the sons of the foreigners will come to worship. But here now is the problem. And we're back now looking at Isaiah 56. Here is the problem. If you flick over into Deuteronomy chapter 23, and we'll read verses 3-6. Just take note of this law of God. Deuteronomy 23, verses 3-6.
And the Canaanites or an Amorite shall
the Lord your God quench you.
Yeah, verse 6.
You shall not seek their peace, nor their prosperity, all your days forever.
So the key here, two things. One is, God said, and look at verse 3, the Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Verse 5, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you. So God is mysteriously at work. Now the law said you don't allow the son of the foreigner to come into the temple to worship. They are not permitted. But here in Isaiah 56, things are about to change. God will turn the curse into a blessing. See, what the law condemns, grace forgives, and grace accepts. Now, we'll just carry that little thought through into the next section. Look at verse 3 of Isaiah 56. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am a dry tree. So the proselyte is not permitted to say, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. In other words, the proselyte cannot say, because I'm not a Jew, I am not acceptable to God. The prophet is telling them that is not the case. Nor is the eunuch to say, because I am a eunuch, I am not acceptable to God. For that is not the case. Now, come back over to Deuteronomy 23 and you'll see the impact of this. Look at verse 1. Deuteronomy 23. Yep.
He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord.
That's the eunuch. So the law has said, not only is the son of the foreigner not welcome or acceptable, but the eunuch is not welcome or acceptable. But now, here in Isaiah 56, grace steps in, so that both the son of the foreigner and the eunuch are now accepted by God. Now, one might ask, what has happened? Well, without going back into it, if you just flick back a few chapters, you'll come back to that chapter 53 of Isaiah that presents Jesus upon the cross, the substitute for our sin. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. By his stripes we are healed. God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So that now includes the Jew. It includes the Gentile. It includes the eunuch. It includes all mankind, for grace covers all our sins. And that becomes the emphasis of the prophet. Now, we know that the prophet is being specific. In that verse 3, we're told, who has joined himself to the Lord. So it's not everyone who is covered, only those who come and commit to God and embrace Jehovah as their Savior. It is to them this pardon and acceptance is given. So Christ's death initiates grace, forgiveness, and acceptance. I want to just finish off with this little thought that you're all very familiar with, Acts chapter 8. Just turn over to Acts chapter 8. And without reading through the passage, let me remind you who the focus is on in this chapter, particularly verses 26 to 39. We have here a man from Ethiopia. He is not a Jew. He is a proselyte. And he is also a eunuch. Double whammy. He wasn't born a Jew and he is a eunuch. So the two things that normally would have separated him from the covenant promises of God have now been removed. And it is explained to us in the passage how that happens. He is reading the book of Isaiah. He is reading Isaiah 53. He is reading about the coming of Christ and his atoning death. And Philip gets up in the chariot and begins to explain to him what this is all about. And note, at the end of the passage, the eunuch asks the question, "What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip didn't turn around and say, "Well, look, I'm sorry, but there are two problems. One, you're not born a Jew, and second, you're a eunuch." What Philip said to him simply was, "If you believe, then there's no hindrance." See, grace covers it all. And here in Isaiah 56 and verse 5, we have this glorious promise, "Even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name." We who once were not a people, what are we now? We are now the people of God. What a name to be a child of God and to have a place in God's heart and to know that we are His. Now, just this little comment in the closing. Come back with me to Isaiah chapter 2. Let's read verses 1 to 3. Have we read 1 to 3?
Yes.
Yes. Look at verse 2. Over in Isaiah 56 and verse 5, God said, "Even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name. Better than the sons and daughters, I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." Look at verse 2 of Isaiah 2. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days," so we've now jumped again from the times of the prophets, "it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains." That's the place. That's the place. The temple mount. That area that there is continual strife over, and various sections of the religious community claim a particular piece of it. And the Bible clearly tells us that there will come a day when that mount will figure in the plan and the purpose of God. And Isaiah is referring to that in chapter 56. But here is the last little thought. And I want you to take particular notice of this. And it is slightly delicate, but I know that you you'll see this in its proper context. I'm always very frightened, and I'm fearful of abusing or misusing the pulpit. So I tread very cautiously and very carefully at this point. But I know that you'll understand what I'm saying to you. In verse 3, here in particular, in the emphasis of grace and how grace works and what grace is all about, we read, "Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree." Now, we know what it is that turns a man into a eunuch. It removes his manhood. Now, I want you to just note this as we conclude. Verse 5, the last part. "I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." You see the flow? The name that shall not be cut off. So the eunuch, although in the natural physical realm, has suffered that indignity, either by accident or design, knows that in terms of grace, that will never, ever happen. So to the eunuch, the word is, "Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree." God is saying, grace reverses that. Grace makes it possible. So that even the eunuch can be fruitful in the knowledge and the service of God. And that is the theme that follows down through into verse 9. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel, verse 8, says, "Yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him." And verses 6 to 8 show the joyous activities in the place of worship as they all gather, and see verse 7, "Make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." So here is the call of grace. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 10, verse 16, "Other sheep I have that are not yet of this fold, them also I must bring, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." See, that is the extension of grace. So the prophet Isaiah is saying to Israel, you've been in exile. God has frowned upon you. You have served out the discipline of his law and his word. But he is now restoring you, bringing you back to the land, so that the promises he has made through his covenant with Abraham will be fulfilled before the eyes of the world. And the main focus of the witness to the world will be not the law, but grace. And what does grace magnify? It magnifies the sacrifice of Christ. Here is grace. That the unworthy, the sinner who cannot in any degree, any shape or form justify himself or herself, is released from the bondage and the burden and the corruption and the guilt and the condemnation of their sin, because God has offered them a gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. This then is the message that the prophet brings to the nation. And God willing, next week we'll look at the final verses of the chapter and move into chapter 57, where the focus is upon the corruption of government and how that needs to be reversed. Let's have a little prayer. Loving Father, we do thank you for your presence here tonight and the opportunity and privilege that has been ours to sit around your word. We thank you that you are the God of eternity. You are the one who rules in the affairs of all mankind. And we know that you are silently planning for each one of us in love, and for those who call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. For you have extended grace to the sinner, and you call us in repentance to trust in you. Help us, Lord, to be convinced of your word as by your Spirit you apply it to all our hearts. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.